As a 19-year-old, I was working as a personal trainer back then. And I remember I have to wake up early, training some clients, nice and early in the morning. So I went to bed and the alarm went off, so burst into the normal routine. Can't remember if I had a quick shower, but definitely got dressed and ready, went down, was having breakfast, and Dad came in. And he goes, "What are you doing? What on earth are you doing?" And he was laughing at me. He said, "It's 10:30 at night. What are you doing?" That night there was a power surge. The power surge triggered my alarm, and I was just like a little robot. Got up, got dressed, got ready, start eating my breakfast. 10:30 at night. But so often the way we can live life in sort of that autopilot mode. We just do things day after day, hour after hour, year after year, and we don't have to think too deeply. We're just in a little pattern. But it's often when hardship comes, we are jolted to think. To think and ask deep questions. Sometimes it might be a family member who's unwell and it's troubled us. Sometimes it's suffering or grief. Or sometimes it's marital bust-ups. Mightn't be your marriage, but a dear one that's close to you, and it's so disturbing that it rocks your foundations and you start to think and question. Could be a hard time at work, loneliness, depression, earthquakes. But you start to think again, what is life about? Where is it headed? Where we were last week at the end of Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah challenged us with this point. When hardship comes, we have two options. We're either crippled with fear that leads to despair as we ignore God, or we choose to fear the Lord and find our comfort in Him, in His promise, in His presence. And this truth that we learnt last week is so true. And I'm sure you can testify to this as well. As you meet people, as you see people who are faced with hardship, and you see how they respond. In that despair and angst, desperation, as they choose to ignore God and grasp onto other things for comfort that do not fulfill. That could be describing you this morning. And as they drift into darkness that leads ultimately to a life with no hope, is what Isaiah describes. A life of no hope. Yet for Isaiah and God's people, we do have hope. We have confidence and a real hope. And it's that which Isaiah starts to describe in these first seven verses of chapter 9, as he describes the Christian hope, our hope. What God's people have been waiting for down through the ages. And I want to be clear, if you trust in Jesus, that is, if Jesus died on the cross for your sin, and the resurrected Jesus is your Lord, well, this is your hope. But if you're not a Christian, I want you to listen carefully to what this Christian hope is, what God promises to those who wait and trust in Him. If you're not a Christian, I want to just ask you a question. Have you actually seen this hope in the lives of others? I say this because basically coming out of conversations I've had recently with people who've described their grandparents or their mothers who've had this Christian hope which has shaped them. And it's intriguing. As they've seen how this hope, this faith that they have has sustained them through hard times, has allowed them to persevere, has allowed them to be patient in suffering. This hope that's allowed them to grieve well through hardship. It's this hope that gives confidence even in death. It gives peace. Let's have a look at this hope that Isaiah describes. In the context, Isaiah has warned of this judgment and hardship that is coming on the northern tribes of Israel and will be affecting Isaiah's people in the south in Judah. And here we see Isaiah in hardship, trusting in the Lord, and he prophesies and he points forward to this great hope which is to come. He's not naive about hardship. He's not sort of blinded by this optimism. But he speaks about this hope that is going to come through judgment. Have a look with me, verse 1. And he speaks of this great reversal. And it's centered on this region. Verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. See, nevertheless, he looks to the future. It's actually strange here in the chronology of Isaiah. He talks about this future coming event, which is going to happen in the next couple of months. He talks about it in the past tense when he talks about this land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali being humbled. He's talking about when these northern areas in northern Israel are going to suffer and fall to Assyria. And he's so confident that he talks about it in the past tense. This northern area is going to be humbled, yet in this same area, this future, this place, this same area will be the place of honour. And he goes on to describe this hope in verse 2. And he describes what's going to happen from this region. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. He describes this land that's going to be humbled, yet in darkness, this great light is going to pierce the darkness. Strange. The light's going to come. And what is the result? Verse 3, great joy. Verse 3, he says, you've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. This light's going to come and it's going to result in great rejoicing. And he picks up two images, one of a great banquet at harvest time. It's that image of the Christmas dinner. As you see your uncle across the table grab the corn and it's dripping in butter and he's smiling and the butter's rolling down his chin. And it's that sort of joyous time when you're all together. He picks up another language of that celebration of the victory after a battle and it's, we did it. And there's great rejoicing. Well, what is this light? This light that's going to break into darkness. That's going to come from this northern region of Zebulun and Naphtali. People are going to see this light and there's going to be great rejoicing and celebration. What is Isaiah talking about? The New Testament writer Matthew was very clear. This great future event is the coming of Jesus. We've just seen that in the reading of Matthew 4. I'm going to give you 2 seconds to flick it open. Come across to Matthew 4. You found it before, so it shouldn't take you too long. Matthew chapter 4 from verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, John's ministry, preparing the way, was over. So Jesus returned to Galilee. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And what is this great light? This light that streams into darkness? We see it, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. What's this light that bursts forth? He preaches repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Come down to verse 23, we see he's preaching again the good news of the kingdom of God. And he's preaching and he's giving little glimmers of what this kingdom is going to be like as he heals every disease and sickness among the people. And he calls people into his kingdom. He calls the very first disciples, Peter and Andrew, then James and John. And then allow a large crowd from Galilee come, and Jews and Gentiles from the whole region come and follow Jesus. And with the hindsight of history, we see that this great light that Isaiah was talking about is the person of Jesus himself as he's gathering people into his kingdom. Well, come back with me back to Isaiah. What will it look like when this light comes? Have a look with me from verses 4 to 7. I know we're most familiar with verses 6 and 7, but come and have a look at verses 4 to 7 as we see this wonderful insight and richness into the person and work of Jesus. This light's going to come from the northern region. There's going to be huge rejoicing and celebrating. Why? Isaiah gives us 3 reasons. Verse 4, that's how it starts. Verse 5 starts the same, and verse 6. 3 reasons. There's going to be great rejoicing and celebrating because firstly, for in the coming of the light, it will mean release from oppression, freedom for God's people. Have a look, verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. He talks about freedom for God's people. But he draws on these 2 Old Testament events. Midian's defeat, Judges 7. There's your homework for this week. Have a read of it. It's a wonderful story as God's people go out to battle. God says, oh, hang on a second, there's too many. Who doesn't want to fight today? Oh, so those whose heart weren't really in it, they go off. And there's a smaller number. And you go, no, it's too many. Go and go down and drink, and those who drink one way, send them home. So there's a smaller number. These people are going out to battle. Yet it's a smaller number so that they know that it is God who wins the battle. He picks up Midian's defeat and also the language of the Exodus. Why these two? Both of them, God makes it obvious that it is He who frees His people. And this point gives us a wonderful insight into our hope, into the person and work of Jesus, for we are freed not from our own strengths and efforts, but by the work of God alone. Romans 6 teaches us this, that we are enslaved to sin, yet we are freed through the work of Christ. Colossians 1 talks about being forgiven from our sins, and Jesus rescues us from the dominion of darkness and brings us to the wonderful light of His kingdom. Jesus is the one who frees us spiritually from the burden of sin and death, and He'll be the one who frees us physically from oppression and hardship and suffering as He returns to gather His children home. There'll be great rejoicing, for Jesus will bring freedom from oppression. But secondly, there'll be great rejoicing and celebrating, for verse 5. See what he says? Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. There'll be no more need for it. It will be fuel for the fire. There'll be wonderful celebration because when this light comes, when Jesus comes, there'll be no more war. See what he's saying? As Jesus comes, he will bring in lasting peace and rest. He will establish rest and peace between people and God, and rest from the enemy. Thirdly, there'll be great rejoicing, for as the light comes, the ideal ruler will come. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." There'll be great rejoicing, for God's King will come. The ruler will come. Notice verse 6. He'll come as a child. The son will be born. A child. Verse 7. Who is this son? We see it's a son of David. The great promised David's son will come. He will sit on the throne of God forever. What is his name? He's got a wonderful name here. It's a four-barreled name. Very different from the four-barreled name we saw last week. Remember Maha, Shalal, Bash, Baz? The four-barreled name of judgment, quick to plunder, swift to spoil. This is a wonderful name. A four-barreled name of blessing. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the one who is coming. Notice as it builds up, there is so much content squeezed in here. As it builds up, this child, the son of David, Yet his name is going to be the Mighty God. God himself is going to come. That this child is going to be the incarnate Son of God. And he's going to be king. And his rule, verse 7, he's going to rule with peace and justice and righteousness. And it's not temporary, he's going to rule forever. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? But it's not just a picture or a motivational piece, but it's pointing to the time when Jesus came and the light has dawned. And for us, we should be a people that rejoice. For Jesus has come from this northern region of Israel, as was promised, and he preached. And in doing so, he pointed people towards his kingdom as he showed the miracles, as he showed what this freedom and release and healing is going to look like, as he gave a little taste of what the kingdom of God is. Friends, he is the promised Son. You know, as we read the eyewitness accounts, we see that he is the Emmanuel, God with us, as he can do only what God can do, as he calms the storms and heals the sick, as he raises the dead, as he forgives sins. He is this promised Son, and he is the King. A king that doesn't wear a crown of gold, but chose a crown of thorns, as he died on the cross to pay for the sins of you and me. But a king who rose victorious. And on that morning of the third day, the sun rose. The S-O-N, the sun rose victorious, conquering sin and death. He appeared for 40 days, he ascended into heaven to enter his kingdom. And right now he sits at the right hand of the Father as Lord, as King, and as Judge. And the risen King is the one who is inviting and calling people into his kingdom. Calling people to turn. To turn, and he promises that he'll forgive. Turn back, and he'll welcome you with open arms into his kingdom. Friends, if you haven't accepted this invitation in the past, it's not too late today. For today is the day. See, as that thief hung on the cross next to Jesus, he put his trust in him. And Jesus gave him these words, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." It's a wonderful promise that if you put your trust in Jesus, that this hope, this future is yours. It's a wonderful promise. Jesus has come. The invitation is there. We have seen so much. Yet for us, for many of us as Christians, we still are like Isaiah as we wait. We wait for the King to return, to gather us, to bring us into his eternal kingdom, when justice finally will be upheld, when peace will reign, when righteousness will reign forever. Do you know this? Do you have this hope? This hope that sustains? Do you long for Jesus to return? Or has that hope sort of drifted away? As I close, I want to talk a little bit about a unique danger, I think, is for us in New Zealand. I heard fairly recently a preacher from South Africa preaching to a context in Australia, and he was talking about his homeland, which he loves so much. And he was troubled by the violence of his region in South Africa and the fear of his family and their friends. And he talked passionately about his homeland and how scary it was and how unsettling and how unsafe it was for his boys. And the Australian guy who was interviewing asked him, have you thought about migrating and, you know, your boy's doing university over here in Australia? And the South African preacher said, no way. No way, for over here it is far more dangerous. For life is too good. See, in South Africa, you need to trust in God. You need to trust the Lord. That was Australia, the lucky country. How about New Zealand? We live in God's own. It is so good here that we are, I think a danger for us is to enjoy life and the busyness and the opportunities, that we actually get distracted from our hope. And in a weird way, I think the earthquakes have been so good for us. Been so good as it's actually reminded us of what our hope is. And it's helped us to long for heaven. So how can we not get distracted, and how can we keep hoping? Two very practical things. All of us are inundated with the news each day, whether it's reading the paper, jumping on the Stuff website. But I'm sure you're so quickly you respond like me. You look at all these national things or local horrific things that are happening. Wow, check out this. And then so quickly we switch off and we carry on our day. How about instead of doing that, as we look at the violence in our own city, that we actually take a moment to pray and pray for Jesus to return. That we're actually long for God's kingdom to come, when justice will be upheld. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? Secondly, practical thing, how about when we're chatting to our friends or colleagues and they share about those so hurtful and painful broken relationships? It's our daily conversations. Instead of just listening to them and thinking, oh, that's a terrible tragedy, as we go home that night and before bed we pray, spend a moment and pray for them. Pray that they'll find lasting peace. And also pray that Jesus will return. And as we do that, we fix our eyes on that great day when Jesus will bring lasting peace and peace between individuals too. For this is our hope. The King, the Son of God, will return, and that great day is coming. As we hear the tragedies, let's long for this kingdom to come. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that these words that we read are not just wishful thinking, but you have given us your word, that even through suffering and hardship, we have a wonderful hope, a certainty, as Jesus the King will return and gather us home. Father, we pray for those amongst us this morning for those in our city and in our world who live lives of despair, who have no hope. Father, we pray that you'll stir in their lives, that they may turn to you and find peace, that they may fear you and receive the comfort of knowing your presence, knowing the forgiveness that comes in Jesus, and knowing the certainty of the hope to come. Father, help us not to be distracted in this wonderful part of your world, but Father, help us to long for your kingdom to come. And Father, thank you that it's this hope that sustains us. Amen.